Okay, we're going to have a prayer, and then we'll sing our theme song, shall we? Let's have our prayer. Lord Jesus, we did enjoy a good meal, and we had wonderful fellowship, one with another, and right now, it's easy at this time of the day after eating to find ourselves sort of sluggish, but I pray that you would energize us, but not just energize us. I pray that you would give us some spiritual eyesight and some spiritual hearing aids, and that you would enable us to hear some good news about assurance of salvation, and press back the enemy, that he wouldn't have a foothold here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now we're going to do our theme song. The words will be on the screen. The music will be being piped in through the PA, and you just sing along. Touch your people once again.
We need wisdom, we need power, and true love for each other. We have had so many big but empty words.
So we come before your face, asking for your grace. Bring your people to a state of kingdom life. Restore your church again. Touch your people once again.
I was asked to make a short announcement, which I forgot. So if you brought an entree or something today and you have left the dish down there still, you might want to put your watch on the other side of your wrist or something to remind you to pick it up. They just said there's several down there, and they don't keep them indefinitely down there. And so they just wondered if you have one, if you'd come down and get it. That'd be great. So did I do the announcement? After, sir. You don't have to go right now. You don't have no. No, yeah, after the service. Okay, kids, come on up. Margie has something she needs you to help her with, and it's special just for you. Come on up to hear and gather around. Come on. All right. Good, good. Oh. It's all the good-looking girls, Margie.
I know. They sure are.
All right.
Did you girls enjoy that wonderful lunch? Wow, some people did some awesome cooking, didn't they? Can you help me say a big thank you to them? One, two, three. Thank you. And thank you. It was just delicious. All right. What do you want to be when you grow up?
I want to be a cop.
A cop? Charlie's Angels right here. What do you want to be?
I want to be a mermaid.
A mermaid, okay. I've never had that one before. How about you? A doctor, wow. What about you? A An animal what? Okay. All right. So I need three people to start off helping me. So let's do you, and you. And then I'll still use you and her, okay? So just hold it out there. No, in a few minutes, sweetie, okay? Okay. So let's see. Here, I'm going to put this one on you. Will you slide your arms into there? You're going to help me up here because up here we have a guy on this table, and he is very sad. Look at his face. Doesn't he look sad? Can you put your hands into here, sweetie? There we go.
Are we doctors?
Yeah, you're going to be doctors. So stand up on this side, you doctors over there, and I'm going to have you help in a minute with her, okay? And if you don't want to wear it, you don't have to. Okay. You're a good sport. I love it. And you're going to be the head doctor, okay, because you really wanted to be a doctor. Okay, so here we have Sad Tad. And Sad Tad has heart trouble. And does that look, is this the way your heart looks inside of you,
no.
Doctor? Now, what does it look like? Make a fist. Yeah, this big muscle in your chest, right about like that, okay? But this is just for sake of illustration, all right? And he is sad because something's bothering his heart. So let's try and work together. It's a puzzle. Each one of you take a different piece and try to figure out what's wrong with his heart, okay? All right? And you can set the pieces off to the side here. That one slides, sweetie. Just go ahead and slide it off and then put it over in the corner here. Okay? And we're going to put it over here. And then you get to take that piece, okay? There! All right, you have all the pieces out. Now what do you see inside? A bunch of trash, right? Okay. Now we're going to have you girls come up here, and you're going to clean the trash out, okay? You're going to do what Jesus does so well in us, and you're going to take the trash and set it over here to the side, okay? Will you help take some of this out and put it there? Okay, put it right there. Great job. Okay, there's a little bit more. Okay, can you help get all of it? Because Jesus takes it out all the way. Good, now what's there? Just who?
Jesus.
Yeah, okay, we're going to leave that stuff right there. Good deal. It is a bunch of trash. Now, do you know what? When this guy has been, you can do that. That's all right, because that's perfect timing, because now that this Sad Tad has, after he has all of the trash taken out of him, then he's happy. He's not sad anymore. See how happy he is? So she did it at just the right time. And you know what else? Is when Jesus comes in and cleans us all up inside, he also puts together all of our broken pieces. So let's put it back together. Okay, that one's not going to go first. That, there you go. Good. Now this one, not yet. This one slides on. You have to take it and turn it around that way. Good job. Excellent. That one's a little tricky. Flip it. Turn it upside down that way. You're still not doing it? Yeah. Sometimes it's hard to get it just right. There we go. Okay, so now Sad Tat is feeling a lot better. But do you know what? There's somebody that tries to keep us from being one with Jesus, and he tries to tell us, oh, you can do things without God. Could we clean our heart without God? No. God needs to come in and clean all that trash out, but we think we can do okay without him. Here, I'm going to have you help me again. I want you to hold this blue one. This blue one's going to represent God, and this one's going to represent us, okay? Now we're going to get them together, and this is what we want to do with Jesus how often? Every day. We want to get together and stay together with Jesus. And if we do, he can keep on coming in there and cleaning all the trash out. But what happens if I decide I'm doing pretty good myself, I'm going to pull away from Jesus? Then what happens to all the trash? It does. And do we want it to be there? No. So what should we do if that we realize that we got away from Jesus? Yes. You're so right. Whoops, it's the other side. There we go. Get back together with him. And that allows him to keep on doing that. And if we allow him to keep cleaning our hearts, that will just draw us all the closer to him. And we will just be best friends with him. And that means he's coming back for his best friends. Do you want him to come back to get you, to take you to heaven? I do, and that's a blessed assurance to know that my friend Jesus is coming back for me. Is it good news for you guys too? Yes, it is. It's the best. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for being our best friend. Thank you for being able to clean the garbage out of our lives and to continue doing that every day as we keep staying close and tight with you. We want to be the best friends we can be with you. And thank you that because of that, we can have the blessed assurance that we are saved with you as we're friends with you. We love you. Amen. Okay, you guys were a great doctor team, and you were a great helper too. So thanks for doing that, you guys. Uh-oh, I knocked it over, didn't I? Silly me. Thank you. Yeah, it is. You can just leave it right there. Thank you, guys. Oh, what good helpers you are. Thank you. Oh, more. Thanks. All right. Oh, here's the papers, guys, if anybody wants one. Yeah, there you go. Okay, thank you.
Have you ever heard somebody suggest that it might be possible to be kept out of heaven if you had one unconfessed sin? Have you ever heard anybody suggest that? And how does that make you feel? If that's true, it makes you feel insecure. It makes you think like, what if there's something I forgot? What if I forgot to confess something? And so I began to try and cover that base by praying generically. I would say, please forgive me for all of my sins and shortcomings. I figured if I said it that way, if there was anything I forgot, it'd be his responsibility to figure it out, you know? And if he couldn't remember it, then it's not going to be my problem, you know? But sometimes when you hear that kind of a question posed, could it be possible that you could be kept out of heaven from one unconfessed sin? Maybe the knee-jerk reaction might be in your mind, what do you mean by sin? Because I'd kind of like to know how you define sin before I try to answer that kind of a question. And in a typical Seventh-day Adventist setting, which is what many of us are, when asked to define sin, often we refer to this verse from 1 John 3:4. We tend to say, sin is a transgression of the law. Have you ever heard this quoted as a definition for sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. Now, what I want to show you in the next few minutes is that sin is not about bad deeds. But before we get there, I want to look at this same verse one more time, this time in a different version. It says here, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, this is not meant to be a trick question. On the surface, as you take a quick look at that verse, does it appear that this verse is defining sin as disobedience or as breaking God's law? Is that what it looks like on the surface? It's not a trick question. Yeah, it looks like that on the surface. It looks like sin is breaking the law. That's what it looks like. Now, when we think of the law, what do we think of? We think of behavior. And I can demonstrate that this way. Suppose you're driving down the freeway and suddenly you see a red or a blue flashing light in your rearview mirror. What's the first thing you do? Nobody in here would be speeding anyway, but what's the first thing you do when you see a flashing light? You take your foot off the gas pedal, then you check your speedometer to see how fast you're going. And of course, you discover you weren't speeding. You knew that anyway, but you know, it's just reflexive. It's reflexive when confronted with the law, it is reflexive to check your behavior. You know? Is my seatbelt showing that it's on? Do you have to wear them in Arizona? Yeah. But you don't have to wear helmets. You can crash your head into the ground in Arizona. It's okay without a helmet. But you have to wear seatbelts in the car. Really?
Yeah.
I see people riding without helmets. And I just wondered about that.
I mean,
Yeah. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that when we confront with the law, we think of our behavior. We kind of come, oh, you know, did you come to a complete stop at that stop sign? You know, because there's a policeman right over there. Yeah. Oh, I don't want to do a California stop in Arizona, you know. Well, how did Jesus summarize the law? Notice here in Matthew 22 how Jesus summarized the law. That'll be the next slide. Jesus said to him, it's easier for me to look up here. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It continues. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So how did Jesus summarize the law? Love God and love your neighbor. All right? Now, how did Paul summarize the law? Romans 13:10. He said, love is the fulfillment of the law. So it looks like Paul and Jesus are on the same page here, doesn't it? Okay? Now, how did the Apostle John define God? Check it out in 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He didn't say God is loving. He said God is love. He's the source of love. All right. Now, in summary, 3 points that we've made in quick succession. First of all, that sin is lawlessness. That was the verse we had on the screen. The second point that we noted was that love is the fulfillment of the law. And the third point we noted was that God is love. Now, love is the fulfillment of the law was what Jesus and Paul said. And God is love is what John said. Now, in algebra, which I wasn't a real good student, exceptional student in algebra, but I survived. And in algebra, I remember them trying to teach us something. They taught us that if A equals B, and B equals C, then A equals C too. Remember that? That's how they did it, right there on the screen. So now for the sake of our discussion here, or our presentation, I'd like to have us let A represent or equal the law. And then I'd like to have B represent or equal love. And then C equal or represent God. Now, if the law equals love, which is what Jesus and Paul said. You were with me just a moment ago? That's what Jesus and Paul said. Okay. And if love equals God, which is what John said. You still with me there, right? That's what John said. Then God would also equal law, because if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Are you with me still? God equals law. Okay, so God equals love and God equals law. Where is that going to lead us? It's going to lead us to this next slide. Lawlessness, then, would actually be the same as godlessness. Did you follow the logic? Lawlessness would be the same as godlessness. Now, why am I making this sort of sequence? Because at its heart, and it's important that you understand, I said at its heart, like the core issue in sin, the core issue in sin is not a broken rule. The core issue in sin is a broken relationship with God. The fundamental core issue in sin, Margie had these little guys. So the core issue in sin is endeavoring to live life apart from Jesus. That's the real root. That's the root problem of sin. In fact, if you think about it, up in heaven, Lucifer, when he started the whole sin problem, Lucifer's sin was not stealing mangoes off the tree of life. Lucifer's original sin was, I will exalt myself above the Most High. I will be my own God. I will be independent. I will do it myself. He later went on to write a song called I Did It My Way, and many people have sung it. But the original sin was independence on my own. Don't need God. Don't need a relationship with Him. I can depend on myself. Self-dependence. That's the original sin. And that has continued to be the core issue in sin ever since. Now, many times we have defined sin as breaking rules, being naughty, being bad. No, the core issue in sin is a broken relationship. Breaking the rules, being naughty, being bad, those are the results of the core issue in sin. So, if I thought I had measles and I went to see a doctor And I showed him the little dots, and he did whatever doctors do to determine. And then he said, yes, you do have measles. And then he said, but no worries, we'll take care of that right now. And he opens up a drawer and pulls out some 20 grit sandpaper and then begins rubbing vigorously on the dots on your arm. And then suppose he says, look at that, all those little pink dots are all disappearing. Your whole arm is just the ruddy glow of health. You know, you may go now. That's $150 or $200. You know, sandpaper's gotten a little more expensive these days. what would you think of a doctor like that? Quack, you probably wouldn't go back to him very quickly because he was treating the symptom instead of treating the disease. The core issue in sin, that's the disease, is living life apart from Jesus, a broken relationship with Jesus. Separation from God is the disease. The dots, the little red dots, those are the misbehaviors. Most church members in all denominations, not just Seventh-day Adventists, most church members have tried to attack the sin problem by not misbehaving. See, so the way we attack the sin problem is we don't do bad things. We stay out of trouble. We try hard to do what's right and try hard not to do what's wrong. And that's how we try to overcome sin. But that is focusing on the symptoms instead of the disease. If the core issue in sin is living life apart from Jesus, then the way I would attack the sin problem would be seeking to reestablish a dependent and connected relationship with Jesus. Does that make sense? We're going to keep going with that and make a little more sense of it as we keep going. But I want to show you something that many people have overlooked. Because when I said that a typical response when asked for a definition for sin is a transgression of a law, I want to show you what 1 John 3:4 actually looks like in context. Because if you take it out of context, just a moment, please. If you take it out of context, can we go back that off for just a minute, please? Thank you. If you take the Bible out of context, you can make the Bible teach anything you want it to teach, right? So if I take a little verse here and a little verse there, I can string together sort of a thing of, for example, I could tell you that David, King David, I can show you from the Bible that he committed adultery and murder. So he was an adulterer and a murderer. I can show you that in the Bible. And then I can show you in a verse in the Bible where God says about David, he's a man after my own heart. And then I could try to force the conclusion that God's in favor of adultery and murder because that's what David did and God said he's my man, you know? Well, if I did that, you would say to me, you took those verses out of context. That's not right. You misused those scriptures. They weren't intended to go that way. And if you said that to me, you'd be correct. Okay, so let me show you. We have tended to take 1 John 3:4 out of context and seek to make it teach something it was not intended to teach. So here it is now on the screen, 1 John 3:4 in context. And it starts out by saying, whosoever committeth sin. Okay, so before we read the rest of the verse, one of the things we need to observe is that whatever happens next, they've already committed sin. You follow? Starts out by saying, whoever's committed sin, okay, sin's already been committed. Notice what it says next, transgresses also the law. So think about that. What's that saying is, once you commit sin, you're going to end up breaking the rules too. Did you see how that works? You commit sin first, and you break the rules second. Why? Because breaking the rules is the result of sin. Sin is living life apart from Jesus, and breaking the rules is something that happens when I live life apart from Jesus. Now, it does say, for sin is the transgression of the law next, but that is not the heart of the verse. That's the postscript. The heart of the verse is telling us that something precedes transgressing the law, and it's committing sin. So, my dad went to the Greek experts. My dad was a pastor, and he pastored at a number of different Seventh-day Adventist university college campuses, and he went to the biblical languages departments of each of the places that he pastored. I think there was 3 or 4 different universities he worked at. And he took this verse to them, and he said, in the original language, if you were to translate this as accurately as possible into English, how would 1 John 3:4 really read if it could be translated as accurately as possible? Let me show you what the biblical languages professors said. They said, this is how it would look. They said, whosoever committeth sin or lives their life apart from Jesus transgresses also the law, for sin or living life apart from Jesus results in the transgression of the law. So the core issue in 1 John 3:4 is not about staying out of trouble. The core issue in 1 John 3:4 is about remaining in a relationship with Jesus. Do you follow where we're going with that? Does that make sense so far? Okay, watch how this works, because this is very important. And the reason it's so important is that my subculture, Seventh-day Adventist Church, has spent a lot of time focusing on keeping the law. We talk about that. We talk about the commandments and keeping the commandments. And we're pretty big on one commandment in particular, the fourth commandment, although you don't hear us talk too much about the other commandments, which is sort of a mystery to me. You know, it's like, why would we say we're all about the commandments, but we only talk about one, namely, you know? But anyway, the point here is that we have tended to focus on the commandments, and we have tended to try and be good by not being bad. Did that make any sense? We've been trying to be good by not being bad. And when you try to be good by not being bad, it's very discouraging. And here's why. Because some of us have managed to keep the lid on the dynamite. You know, we can look like we're doing all right. We're staying out of trouble. We're not breaking the rules. We're doing okay at being good. But the Bible, and we're going to look at this a little bit later in the seminar, not today, but the Bible is very clear that even though man might be able to change the outward appearance, man is not capable of changing the what? The heart. So, if I've been focusing on trying to keep the rules, I know in my heart of hearts, even if I keep the rules, I know in my heart of hearts, I have an inclination internally against the rules. I know that. Now, if I'm thinking that sin is breaking the rules, knowing that my heart has a propensity to go the wrong way would fill me with insecurity. Right? You understand why I'd feel insecure? Because in the quiet of my own home, on my bed at night, just before I go to sleep, as I think in my own heart, I know there's still dynamite inside of Lee Vinden, even though I'm keeping the lid on it. Even though nobody else sees the dynamite, I got the lid on it, I know it's in there. And since I know it's in there, it makes me nervous about my assurance of salvation. That's the way it works if I'm focusing on the rules. But watch what happens when we change our focus. See, there's two fundamental definitions for sin. One of them is misbehavior, breaking the rules. The other one is a broken relationship. Those are the two. Let's call them this way. So one of our definitions for sin we'd call relational. Excuse me, I should have done that over here, huh? Because I'm getting all confused. One of our definitions we'll call relational, and the other one we'll call behavioral. Now, if you're defining sin as behavioral, breaking the rules, then, of course, the way you try to overcome sin would be keeping the rules. If that's your definition, the behavioral definition for sin, you're going to have problems with a lot of verses in the Bible that cannot make sense with that definition of sin. They won't work. And the irony is, or the good news is, or whatever you want to call it, those very same problem passages in Scripture that don't work for a behavioral definition for sin, they work like a hand in a glove for a relational definition for sin. In other words, if you're defining sin as breaking a relationship with Jesus, there's passages in Scripture that just make perfect sense that will never make sense to someone who's defining sin as breaking rules. Let me give you an example. Sometimes it just takes an example to make sense of what we're trying to say. So here's an example. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. You've heard this verse before, right? The wages of sin is death. Now, if you're defining sin as breaking the rules, then here's how you have to read this verse. Break the rules, and God will kill you. That's how it reads. If you're defining sin as breaking rules, then this verse says, break the rules, and he'll get you. I'm telling you what, he's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out if you're naughty or nice. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. You better not pout. You better not cry. You better not shout. I'm telling you why. He's watching you. You mess up, boom, he's going to get you. Is that a picture of God that you want to clutch to your heart and share with your friends and neighbors? That's a horrible picture of God. You know? Horrible picture of God. You remember the Puritans who came to America looking for religious freedom? The Puritans, you had to study about them in history, at least in American history. They were anything but free. And the reason is because they were enslaved to the idea that they had to keep the rules, and they were so rules-focused that they were called Puritans because they're all about never doing anything that wasn't pure. And so they're trying to keep the lid on the dynamite, you know. And one of their favorite preachers was a guy named Jonathan Edwards. And you can Google his name and his sermons, and you'll find a bunch of them transcribed. You can read them. One of the most famous sermons of Jonathan Edwards is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the way that sermon goes is like this. He said to his congregation, he said, God is watching you. And he's holding you over the fires of destruction by a thin thread. It's like a spider's web. And so help you, if you mess up, he's going to snip that thread and you're going to tumble into the fires of destruction. And those Puritans would be so frightened that they could go home and be good for a week. And this is not meant to be a joke. This is literally where the phrase came from, scared the hell out of me. That's where it came from. People went to church to get the hell scared out of them. Isn't that strange? Why? Because they were defining sin as breaking rules, and they were needing some extra, you know, power to keep the rules. And so they'd be frightened enough, they could keep them for a week. But here's the problem. Fear does not last as a motivator for obedience. Fear doesn't last. Eventually it just kind of runs out. So they would have to come back to church the following week for a fresh dosage of fear so they could stay out of trouble for another week. And that's the way it was. That was the cycle. And to this day, there are still congregations that thrive on messages that are referred to as hellfire and brimstone. This is not an uncommon form of preaching, hellfire and brimstone. And it's the same concept, scare the hell out of people. Frighten them about what's going to happen to them if they don't straighten up. Now, the Bible says that God's government is based on what? Love. And the Bible also says perfect love casts out what? Fear. So anytime fear is used as a motivator for obedience, you can be sure that it's of the devil. Do you see why I would say that? It's not God's plan. Now, lest we get a little bit too smug about, you know, smiling at those poor Puritans who were so confused, my subculture, Seventh-day Adventists, and if you're not a Seventh-day Adventist Christian today in this room right now, you won't understand this, but my subculture will understand this. We have our own version of fear tactics. It's called last day events. And there's a cross-section among us that seems to thrive on what's coming just around the corner and how scary it's going to be. And how we need to be prepared for it. And how we're going to have to get through that time of trouble. And it's going to be horrific. And we just sort of thrive on that. And we have blogs on it. And we have pastors who've made a whole ministry on television about this kind of stuff. And we have books being written. And so on and so on. In fact, let me just tell you. I have a book that was eventually published. It's entitled It's All About Him. It's a book about Jesus and knowing Him. When I submitted that book for consideration to a Seventh-day Adventist publishing house many years ago in manuscript form, I submitted it with would you guys look this thing over and see if maybe you might print it? I got a letter back from the editor and from the printing press, and they said, this book will never sell to an Adventist clientele. Seventh-day Adventists don't buy this kind of material. If you want to write a book that Seventh-day Adventists will buy like hotcakes off the griddle, write about end-time scenarios and last-day events, they will buy that stuff like it's no tomorrow. But just this writing about Jesus and becoming friends with him, that doesn't attract Adventists. Oh, that just hurt my... It just broke my heart. It didn't break my heart because the book was being rejected. It broke my heart to think that my subculture was more interested in scare and fear stuff than in the matchless charms of Jesus. And here's some good news. Do you know what? If you're friends with Jesus, you don't have to worry about last day events. The only people who need to be worried about last day events are people who are focusing on last day events instead of Jesus. Because they're going to be going through that with no help. You know? So if you focus on friendship with Jesus, last day events are not a problem. Well, I got a little sidetracked. I was talking about Jonathan Edwards and how his parishioners were frightened into being good for a week. Then we pointed out that fear doesn't last as a motivator for obedience. But I was pointing out originally how I kind of got into that illustration was Romans 6:23 said the wages of sin are death. And I was trying to illustrate that if you define sin as breaking the rules, then Romans 6:23 is hard for you to explain because it has God breaking your neck if you break his rules. Now watch what happens. Watch what happens. Yeah, you guys, I was wondering how long you'd sit there in the light. There's you guys want to move too, you could move. It'd be perfect time. Or do you just like the sun? Yeah, if you're from Washington, you would never move because, you know, we don't ever see the sun, so... If there's sun for us. Oh, someone's going after a salute. Oh, I think it's coming from up there. Yeah. Yeah. Here, I'll just block it for you, okay? Yeah. They say in Seattle, they say you can tell when it's summer in Seattle because the rain gets warmer. Yeah. Anyway, I want to show you how that if you change your definition for sin from behavioral to relational, watch what happens to hard passages of Scripture for the opposite definition. Acts 17:28 says, in him we live and move and have our being. So that's just another way of saying God is our life support system, right? You see that? God keeps our hearts beating, all right? Now watch this. Jeremiah 2:19 says, your wickedness will bring its own punishment. You will see what an evil, bitter thing it is to abandon the Lord your God. Now please, before we kind of finish with this verse, let's just do something up front with it. It's defining wickedness. How is it defining wickedness? There you go. I heard it. Your wickedness will bring its own... You will see what an evil, bitter thing it is to do what? So there's your definition for wickedness. Wickedness is being defined as breaking my relationship with Jesus, abandoning the Lord my God. And it says that if I do that, wickedness, that would be sin. It says you will see it'll bring its own punishment. Now, if Jesus is my life support system, because just a minute ago in Jeremiah we said he keeps our hearts beating. And if sin is... separating from Jesus, life support, then it would bring its own punishment. It wouldn't be God saying, oh, you just messed up, I'll get you. No, it would be God saying, please don't pull the plug on life support. Please return to me. I'll return to you. Why would you perish? Come, let's reason together. I love you. Can we be friends? Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as snow, red like crimson, like wool, and so on. Please, 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 don't. We have God begging us not to pull the plug. But he's a gentleman and he doesn't force himself upon us. If a man forces himself upon a woman, we call it rape and we put him in prison. God is not a spiritual rapist. He doesn't force himself on us. He says, I'm knocking at your heart's door. I'm real interested in friendship. I'd love nothing more than have an intimate, meaningful, personal relationship with you, one-on-one, but I can't make that happen unless you're interested in it too. And if you're interested in it too, we can have grand times together and our friendship will grow and grow throughout eternity. But if you insist on living life without me, I'm not going to try and get you. You just can't keep living when you've pulled the plug on life support. Do you see how that makes sense? Now you don't have a picture of God that you can't share with your friends or neighbors. This is a warm, fuzzy picture of God. This is a God who's saying, please don't pull the plug. Please don't pull the plug. You don't have a God trying to get people from messing up. You have a God begging people not to separate from him. Do you see what a difference it comes out? Do you see how those passages are so much different? So then when we look at the wages of sin are death... Defining it behaviorally, break the rules and he'll kill you. Defining it relationally, separate from the source of life and death is the natural result. There's a huge difference in the way those two work out. maybe some visuals. An electric light. Pretend that that's plugged into a house, you know, a wall socket. And then pretend I pull the plug and the light goes out. Now, did the lamp go out because the house current was punishing the lamp? No. It went out because it's no longer connected to the power source, right? Yeah. Scuba diving. Let's try this one. Suppose you and I go scuba diving, and then let's suppose I get my foot caught in a coral reef and I can't seem to get it out. But you know, I have 30, 40 minutes left of air in my tank, and you make some signs to me underwater that you're going to go for help and that I shouldn't panic, and we're not far from shore, and soon you'll be back with rescue. So you go off to get some help, but I'm bored while I'm waiting for you to get help. So out of just sheer boredom, I decide to take my knife and sever the hose between my tank and my mouthpiece so that I can enjoy watching the unique bubble patterns floating up above me as I wait for help. So when you come back, you find me like this. Now, three questions. Was there still life in the tank? Yes. Was the tank punishing me? No. Was it the tank's fault that I died? No. If we define sin as living life apart from Jesus or trying to, is there still life in the tank? God still wants to sustain me? Yeah. Is the tank punishing me if I start to die? No. Is it the tank's fault that I'm dying? No, I pulled the plug. See how that works? So let's look at a couple more biblical definitions for sin. Romans 14:23. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, faith is a relationship word. Faith, you can't have faith without relationship, right? Faith is synonymous with trust. And trust is a relationship word. Sometimes people talk about growing faith. How do you grow faith? You grow faith the same way you grow trust. There are people who teach that the way you grow faith is through the power of positive thinking, but that's not faith. That's just secular humanism disguised as Christianity. No, it's not the little engine that thinks it can. That's not faith. That's actually presumption. No. How do you grow faith? The same way you grow trust. And how do you grow trust? Well, if somebody was completely trustworthy, and does the Bible say that Jesus is completely trustworthy? Yes. Yeah. Okay. So if Jesus is completely trustworthy, but I don't trust him, there could be only one reason why I didn't trust someone who was completely trustworthy. It would be that I don't know him well enough yet. Because the better I know someone who's completely trustworthy, the more likely I'm going to be to trust them. Does that make sense? So the way I grow trust or faith is by becoming better acquainted with the object of my trust or faith. So when again, maybe we go back to that scripture one more time. So everything that does not come from faith is sin. What that's really saying is everything that's outside of a relationship, because faith is all about relationship. Trust is all about relationship. And so what it's saying here is everything that does not come from the relationship is what? Sin. So once again, we have sin in Scripture being defined as attempting to live life apart from a relationship with Christ. Which makes me want to reflect for just a moment. Could it be possible that I could be the pastor of a church, be faithful with my tithes and offerings, help anybody who comes to me for help, but be living my life without time to know and commune with Jesus? Could it be possible to be a pastor and do that? Yeah. That's what my dad was doing. If you were here for the first service this morning, that's what he was doing when he was 28. He was going through the motions and being the pastor, but he didn't know Jesus. He didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Okay, so if I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, even though I'm a pastor and I'm doing everything right, I'm living in sin, because whatever is not of relationship is sin. So is it possible to be on the outward appearance doing everything right and be living in sin at the same time? Yes. Yes. And how would you solve that problem? By trying hard to be a better person? No. By seeking a deeper experience with Jesus. Make sense? Another verse from Scripture that helps us understand this. 1 John 3:6. He who abides in him does not sin. Okay, a couple of things. First of all, let's take the word abide. Abide means relationship. It means stay with, live with, be with, connect with, depend upon, be in union or communion or fellowship with. Abide, stay. Remember those two on the road to Emmaus? They say to Jesus when they get to their house, abide with us. Right? Come in and stay with us. So we're talking relationship. Abide is a relationship word, right? Okay, now, if whoever abides in him, that's relationship, doesn't sin, then what would sin have to be? Not abiding. Did you see that? If whoever abides in him doesn't sin, then sin would have to be not abiding. So once again, we have a definition from sin, for sin from the Bible that's based on a broken relationship rather than a broken rule. This is huge, and the reason it's huge is far too many of us have been working with the wrong definition for sin. We've been trying to keep from sinning by not breaking rules, when the core issue in sin is about a relationship with Jesus. And sadly, far too many of us have little or no time day by day for Jesus one-on-one, even though we come to church. So here we are trying to be good people all week long, and we come to church on the weekend, and yet we don't have any real daily time for Jesus except maybe a text for the day with my hand on the doorknob as I'm going off to work. So what am I doing? I'm living in sin without even realizing it, perhaps, because my relationship with Jesus is almost non-existent. So what does that encourage me to want to do? Get to know him better and spend more regular time in his presence. Doesn't that make sense? Yeah. So once again, we see that bad deeds are not about living apart. It's not about bad deeds. It's about living apart from Jesus. So a relationship with Jesus is worth understanding. But it's worth more than understanding. It's worth experiencing. There's a danger that we can study about righteousness by faith in Christ alone and have it all figured out while at the same time not experiencing it in our lives. Because righteousness by faith is not a theory, it's an experience. And it's a relationship at its core. Now, if I am seeking to become better acquainted with Jesus day by day, if that's a priority for me, if I spend time in his word for the purpose of meeting him there, if I talk with him in prayer as one would with a friend, if I look for opportunities to spill over naturally about what a cool friend Jesus is to me, to other people who might be interested in my friend Jesus, if I'm doing those kinds of things, then it would be safe to say, I have a relationship with Jesus. And in fact, another way to say it would be to say, I have the Son, S-O-N. If I say to you, I have a friend, I have a husband, I have a wife, I have a boyfriend, I have a girlfriend, in each one of those phrases, you understand me to be meaning that I have a relationship with somebody. To say I have a friend, you say, oh, that means he has a relationship with that guy or that girl. And then if you understood that I had a relationship with that guy or that girl, you'd also understand something else. That would mean that they probably hang out, they probably talk, they probably listen, they probably communicate, they probably do things together, because that's how people nurture and maintain relationships. That's how you'd think if I told you I have a friend. Okay. So, check out this next verse. Oh, this is good news. Way good news. God has given us eternal life. Okay, what kind of life is he talking about? Eternal life. Put that in, file that away. It's what kind of life? Eternal life. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son. Okay, just a minute ago, what did we say it meant to have somebody? Have a relationship with him, right? So, he who has the Son has a relationship with Jesus, has what? What kind of life? Eternal life. Whoa. He who does not have the Son, it was another way of saying he who does not have what? A relationship with Jesus. Does not have what? Eternal life. Okay, but could that person be staying out of trouble? Could that person be a regular church member? Could that person be doing nice things for other people? But if he does not have a relationship with Jesus, He doesn't have eternal life, no matter how nice he is. Because we don't go to heaven for being nice. We go to heaven for being personally involved with a friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, 1 John, you know, we looked at that one. I think it's not 1 John, John 17, 3. We looked at that earlier this morning. He said eternal life is based on knowing, K-N-O-W, which was the gnosko word, which is the very intimate, meaningful relationship word. He said eternal life is based on knowing my Father and myself. Okay? So, let's keep going. John goes, he goes, now, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know you have eternal life. So, according to Scripture, is it possible to know you have eternal life? Yeah. I didn't hear a whole lot of, it's sort of a mixed bag there in response. So let's try that one again. According to Scripture, is it possible to know you have eternal life? Yes. Yes. It's based on having the who? The Son, a relationship with Jesus. Can you know if you've talked to Jesus today? Yep. Can you know if you've opened his word to meet him there? Can you know if you told someone else how cool he is? Well, if you can know those things, you can know you have a relationship with Jesus. You can know you have a Son. You have the Son. And if you know you have the Son, then you know you have eternal life. It's just that simple. So you can know. You can know. This is some of the best news most of us have never heard. It's wonderful news. It's wonderful news. So, what are the conditions? Having the Son. A little illustration. I'm not sure what car is going to come up here. Let's see what comes. Oh, good. I got the right car. Depending on where we are, I change the vehicle. In some places, it's like a Corvette or a Ferrari or something. But in places, it's more like this, you know, four-wheel drive, something like that, you know, truck. It's kind of funny how, yeah, I forget where we were. I got the wrong car up there, and it didn't. The illustration didn't fly very well. But so here's a, this is just going to be a little like a parable. Okay, so there's this guy. Well, imagine there's this guy who's always wanted to own a one-ton dually diesel Dodge Ram four-wheel drive, and one day he meets a girl who's single, and she owns one. Oh my word! He falls in love. Even thinks the girl's not bad. Now, it's just a parable, but they get married. After they get married, she goes down to the Department of Licensing. She has his name put on the title for the truck. So now, if his name is on the title for a truck, is he the owner of this diesel Dodge Ram? Yep. But I don't know how the rules go in Arizona, but I got my definition for this from an attorney in the state of Washington where we live. Here's how it works there. So if a couple gets married and then get divorced, whatever they had independently of each other before they got married, if they get divorced, they get to keep that same old stuff they had before they got married. It goes back to them again. But if they get married and they acquire new stuff and then they get divorced, then they have to find a way to divide that stuff as fairly as possible between them, okay? Okay, so now this is in the state of Washington. My parable takes place. They get divorced. Does he still own the truck? Nope. Does it mean he was never really a legal owner of the truck? No, he was a legal owner of the truck. But it was by virtue of his relationship with the girl, right? Hang on to the girl, hang on to the truck. Lose the girl, lose the truck. Now, it works like that with Jesus. When you enter into a relationship with him, your name is written in the book of life. That's what it says in Revelation. Your name is written in the book of life. If your name is written in the book of life, are you a legal heir to eternal life? Yes. Absolutely. Okay. Can you lose it? Actually, yes, you can. How? By saying, Jesus, you know what? I really don't want to spend the rest of my life in friendship with you. So I'm out of here. Now, you could reverse that decision, but if you don't reverse that decision, do you have eternal life? No, why? Because eternal life, just like that truck, you have eternal life by virtue of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Hang on to Jesus, hang on to eternal life. Walk away from Jesus permanently, walk away from eternal life. There are people who believe that if you get saved once, you're saved forever. That would violate your freedom of choice. God is a gentleman. Like I said a few minutes ago, he's not a spiritual rapist. He's not going to force himself on people who don't want him. And just because I chose him today doesn't mean that I am locked in with him forever if I don't continue to choose him along the way. I can get married. I can say to Margie, I love you, and we can get married. If I never spend any more time with her and I live in a different home and we never talk and we never do anything, would you call that a relationship? I wouldn't. And if eternal life's based on a relationship with Jesus, I don't come to him at the end of a life apart from him and say, well, you know, I stood up one time at an altar call and got saved. No, it don't work like that. I believe in once married, always married, so long as you stay married. And I believe in once saved, always saved, so long as you stay saved. Does that make sense? My dad was preaching at a Baptist church. Actually, it was a Baptist, 14 different Baptist churches asked him to come to Atlanta, Georgia, and do a week of spiritual emphasis for them. And he said, I believe in once saved, almost always saved. And the reason he said it that way was because he said, if you come into a relationship with Jesus and are saved, it's pretty hard to walk away from a friend like Jesus permanently. He kind of gets into your heart. And you might walk away for a little while for whatever reason, but there's something in there that just kind of pulls you back. And you know, you say, life without him is just not what it was with him, and I don't think I want to keep living without Jesus. You know, and so you come back. As long as you're in relationship with Jesus, you have the Son, you have eternal life. That's beautiful. It's really beautiful. Now, there are some people in my subculture who they're uncomfortable with this. And they like to say, you know, you should never say you're saved. That's something that you don't know. Well, what did the Bible just say? The Bible said you can know you're saved. My dad was preaching on this subject one time, and somebody came up to him afterwards in the foyer, and they said this. They said, so, are you saved? I love his answer. He said, so far. I love it. So far. What do you mean by that? I mean, me and Jesus are friends, and I'm taking time for him daily, right now. And that means I am in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I say so far is, you know, God forbid, but it's possible that someday I might decide I don't want Jesus anymore in my life. And if I was to change that, well then, no longer am I saved. So, are you saved? Yep, so far. I like that. Okay, so it gets better than the car illustration. Romans 8 says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness that we are children of God. So God adopts us into his family. We become sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is pretty cool, right? Now, I want you to think about something for a minute. He calls us his sons and daughters, which means that he's our heavenly Father. Now, in an earthly household, and I'm talking now about I'm now talking about a healthy human household. I know there's dysfunctional households, but I'm not talking about that. In a healthy human household, what happens when a child soils their diaper or spills the milk? How does that affect their standing in a healthy human household? They soil their diapers or spill the milk. How does that affect them? Doesn't affect them at all? So in a healthy household, parents say, oh, you spilled the milk. Well, that's why we have paper towels, washcloths, napkins, sponges. We'll clean that up. In a healthy human household, oh, you soiled your diaper. Okay, that's why we have diapers. We change them. Yeah, and if any soil gets onto the clothing, that's why we have laundry and detergent, and we'll clean the clothing too. And in a healthy household, parents say to the child that continues to soil the diapers and spill the milk, we still love you. Your standing in this house and our love for you is not based on you having bladder control. Your standing in this house and our love for you is based on the fact that you're part of our family and we are committed to you. And we will continue to clean up soiled diapers and spilled milk as long as we have to, because we know one thing for sure. If you don't run away from home, We can love you into wholeness. And there will come a day when we'll no longer have to clean up spilled milk or soiled diapers. Now, if that's the truth, and that's the way it is in a healthy human household, wouldn't it be safe to assume that God's a better father than the best earthly father? Amen. Wouldn't that be safe to assume? Yes. Okay, so here's the part that's so frustrating. So many of us have grown up on this idea that if we soiled our diaper and we died right at the moment we soiled our diaper, spiritually speaking now, you understand what I'm saying? We're lost for eternity. We're lost for eternity because I got road rage, and I passed somebody angrily, flipped them off, and cut back in front of them, lost control of my car, spun into a tree, and died. And people say, oh, man, I wouldn't like to have that guy's odds. You know what he did when he was dying? You know, his last thing he did? He was being bad. Too bad for him. God's not going to be able to save that guy because he didn't live long enough to ask forgiveness for that one. That's the kind of logic and thinking that happens if I'm defining sin as breaking rules. But we already pointed out from Scripture that sin is not about breaking rules. It's about a broken relationship. So now, let's just say the guy who has road rage, and it could be me. Let's just say that the habit of my life, the tendency of my life, is that even when I flop or fail, I repent, and I come back, and I say, Lord Jesus, I wish that I didn't keep making this kind of mess up, but I don't know how I'm ever going to change this without you. So I'm here sitting at your feet because I want to be in your presence, and I want to know you better, and I want your perfect love to transform me. So I'm back again in spite of the smell of the diaper. I'm here. Now, what's a Heavenly Father going to do with that? He's going to say, that's why we have heavenly diapers. That's why we specialize in cleanup. If there's one thing heaven specializes in, it's taking garments that are soiled black with sin, dipping them into red, and pulling them out white. They specialize in cleanup work. And a Heavenly Father, as beautiful and as wonderful as God, is going to say, I'll change the diaper. I'll clean up the spilled milk. Your standing with heaven is not based on you having spiritual bladder control. We will continue to love you into wholeness. Your standing with us in heaven is based on the fact that you're part of a family and you haven't run away from home. You're still here. You're still seeking us. You're still spending time with us. You haven't left home. We're going to love you into wholeness. And one day, He who began a good work in you promises to bring it to completion. And one day you'll be safe to turn loose in the heavenly country and you'll no longer soil diapers or spill milk. That's the way heaven works. That's the way heaven works. In fact, I think, where am I at next? Okay, let's back that up for just a minute, please. Okay. I jumped ahead with one of my scriptures, but we'll get there in a moment. So I want to use an illustration here. I got this one from my dad. I just love this illustration. I can picture him giving it. He called it the elevator illustration. So I want you to pretend for just a minute that up here there's an elevator. We're going to call it the relationship with Jesus elevator. Okay? Now, before I finish the illustration, our very first meeting was God's looking for friends. Our second meeting was, it's who you know. A personal friendship with Jesus is the heart and core of the Christian life. Our third meeting was, you're never going to have a heart-stirring relationship with Jesus until you have the click of the new birth, but that if you will look his way, even if you're clickless, he promises to bring you to the click and take you into that deeper experience. So that was our third one. And our fourth one is this, that if you're in relationship with him, you can have assurance of salvation. It's not based on your performance. It's based on his guarantee and his friendship and his ability to be Savior in spite of your behavior. So that's good news. So far, if you've noticed then, those first four, if you notice, relationship, 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 it keeps popping up in all four. But also, if you've been paying attention, you'll notice we haven't really talked much about how to nurture or maintain the relationship. We haven't hardly talked about that at all. All we've been doing is referring to the relationship. We haven't talked about the how-to of that. Okay, the rest of the seminar is going to be practical, easy to understand, plain, not lofty, not theologically mind-stretching stuff. It's going to be practical. How do I grow in a daily walk with Christ that is meaningful and transformational? And how, just tell me, how can I do that more effectively? That's the rest of the seminar. But who would ever come to the rest of that kind of seminar if we first didn't show by four presentations in a row that relationship with Jesus is the heart of the whole matter? See, so we're trying to make a case, and then we're going to unpack the relationship the rest of the meetings. All right, so having said that, back to the elevator now. This is the relationship with Jesus elevator. I ring for the elevator. The door opens. Jesus is on the inside, right, because it's a relationship with Jesus. And he smiles, and he says, I am so delighted that you want to get into this elevator, a relationship with me. Please get in. So I step in, and then he says, what floor did you want to get out on? And I say, I want to go all the way to the top floor. And he says, good choice, and he punches in 777 or some number like that. And the elevator starts going up, 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 up. And I'm in a relationship with Jesus, and we're headed up. But suddenly there's a lurch in the cable of the elevator. And there's kind of like a thing. And when that happens, I lose my balance, and I fall to my knees in the elevator. Now, if you fall down in an elevator, have you stopped going up? I just love this. It might smell like a bad diaper, but you're not out of the elevator. And the elevator is still going where? Up. So what does Jesus do? He says, looks like you fell. Here, let me give you a hand up. And then he says, put your hand on. Tell you what, lean on my shoulder, because I promise you, he says, I won't let you fall. If you lean on me, I won't let you fall. So I start leaning on Jesus, and we're continuing to go up. But there's something in the human heart that resists depending on anybody else. Ever since Adam and Eve blew it, our natural inclination is do it myself. Which is why there's so much self-help material out there. After this particular presentation, I had a woman come to me the next night, the first night of the rest of the week. She came to the Sunday night meeting. She says, I just wanted you to know, you allowed me to make room on the bookshelves of my library for about two more rows of books, because I threw all of my self-help books away. And I was like, all right, good for you. Yeah, yeah. So there's something in us that wants to do it ourselves. And it's just that way ever since Adam and Eve blew it. So I'm in the elevator, and I've been leaning on Jesus, but I'm starting to kind of think, maybe I can do it now. Maybe. So I push back a little bit. I go, whoa, Jesus, check it out, huh? Got my elevator legs. And suddenly there's a lurch in the elevator, and I fall down again. Now, what does Jesus say this time? Well, that's your 70 times 7. We've been counting, and you're out on the next floor. No, he doesn't say that. No, he says, look, I think maybe you didn't catch what I said earlier. Let me give you a hand up. Now, here's the deal. Oh, it does smell. Don't worry. We'll take care of that diaper. All right. And eventually, maybe we'll put a little fragrance in here, and it'll get a little better. But what I want you to understand is, if you lean on me, I won't let you fall. So what am I learning to grow as I remain in my relationship with Jesus day by day? One of the things he's teaching me in this elevator is how to depend upon him more and more and on myself less and less. And as I depend on him, he promises he won't let me fall. Which is why I like that old hymn, learning to lean, learning to lean. I'm learning to lean on Jesus. Finding more power than I've ever seen, I'm learning to lean on him. Walter, you probably sang that song, I bet you somewhere. I'd like to hear you do it too. Yeah. Okay, so here's the scripture for that elevator. Look at this one. When people's steps follow the Lord, God is pleased with their ways. But if they stumble in the elevator, they will not fall. It's not a fatal stumble because the Lord holds their hand. So this is like saying, if you soil your diaper, you're not kicked out of the house. God cleans you up. And he promises to keep cleaning until he has gotten you past soiled diapers and makes you ready for the heavenly country. And there's the verse I quoted a minute ago, the next one coming up, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you promises that he will finish it. And he guarantees the outcome by the time the elevator reaches the top floor. Isn't that good news? So 1 Corinthians 1 says it this way. Jesus Christ guarantees right up to the end, you will be counted free from all sin and guilt on the day when he returns. Satisfaction guaranteed, 100%. And he goes, now just in case you didn't catch it, he says, God will surely do this for you. Do you do this for God or does he do it for you? He does it for us. God will surely do this for you, for he always does just what he says, and he's the one who invites you into this wonderful relationship with Jesus' elevator, this friendship with his son, even Christ our Lord. So he's saying, don't get out of the elevator, relationship with Jesus, and I'll see you all the way home. I'll take you all the way home. I'll finish the work that I've begun in your life. So here's a picture I want you to notice for just a moment. Let me ask you, does this picture fill your heart with warm fuzzies? Can you imagine a universal judgment scene and they call your name? This represents one of my worst recurring nightmares. This is not an exaggeration. I used to have a recurring nightmare, and in my nightmare, it was a universal judgment scene. And a voice over a universal loudspeaker system said, Lee Vendon, take the stand. With my stomach doing somersaults, I step forward into the limelight in front of the entire onlooking universe at the seat of judgment. And the devil, the accuser of the brethren in my dream, comes running out with a scroll under his arm. And as he comes out, he goes, I've got the dirt on this guy. Let me show you. I've been making a list and checking it twice. I find out who's naughty and I see. Guess where that came from? You just switch two letters in Santa and they spell Satan. And he says, let me show you the dirt I got on this guy. And he opens up the scroll and he unrolls it. And it goes out for 30 miles out. And I'm indebted to my brother-in-law, Bo, over here, who said, as he looked at that scroll in the dream I was talking about, he goes, oh, my word, he's written on both sides. You know? Both sides. That's a horrible dream. You wouldn't feel edified by a dream like that. Horrible dream. That's a nightmare. You can see why I call that a nightmare. And the only comfort I ever took in that nightmare was that Vendon is at the end of the alphabet and most of you have to go first, so I get to watch you first. And I said that in a seminar one time, and a guy hollered out, but the first will be last and the last will be first. So there you go. Okay, so that's a horrible nightmare. I'm so excited to talk about what happens next. That nightmare has been replaced with a wonderful dream. And this is not a dream. This is reality. But this is how the dream looks. And then I'll show you the verse that shows you its reality. Okay, so here's how the dream looks. Universal judgment scene.
Lee Vendon, take the stand.
And just for a moment, my stomach starts to do somersaults. And then, I see a guy step forward in a white robe with no sandals. And he puts up an arm like this. And as he does, the sleeve falls back, revealing a very muscular forearm, like somebody who spent a long time in a cabinet shop or carpentry. And then he says these words. He says, Father, Lee Vendon's a friend of mine. I told him he wouldn't have to be here for this, because I'm standing in for him. Now, I told you, that's the dream. But there's a verse that says that. Look at this. This is Jesus talking. If you have a red letter edition to your Bible, this is Jesus talking. I assure you most solemnly, I tell you, the person whose ears are open to my words, who listens to my message, and then I want you to notice, he's going to put together a whole string of relational phrases. Watch this now. Who believes in and trusts in and clings to and, next slide, and relies on him who sent me. Did you see all the relationship phrases in a row? Did you see them all? That person possesses now eternal life, and he does not come into judgment. He does not incur sentence of judgment. He will not come under condemnation. He has already passed over out of death into life. Isn't that good news? You don't even come up for judgment. Wow, you've already passed over out of death into life. If this is biblical, and it is, can we have assurance of salvation? Absolutely. It's completely wrapped up in your friend and mine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's interested in growing in a closer walk with you and with me until the day we see him come. So, here's the good news. If you know Jesus, you can know you're saved. That's good news. If you know Jesus, you can know you're going to become like him because he does good work and he promises to finish what he began. So can I just, before we go to the last one, are we denying, by this teaching, are we denying the value of good behavior? Please understand, we're not. We're saying good behavior is important. We're saying rule keeping is important. We're just saying the good behavior and the rule keeping, when it's being done right, is the byproduct of the relationship. It's not the focus point. It is the byproduct. Do you see the difference there? If it weren't the byproduct, I'd be trying to produce the good works. If it's the byproduct, remember he said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And he said, if you will abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much what? Fruit. So what's my job? Abiding. What's his job? Producing fruit. Fruit happens. It's just that it's the result of his work. And so that's what we're trying to say right here. You can know you're going to become like him because you are going to be transformed. This message that we're preaching is not soft on obedience or rules. It's not soft on it. It's just saying we want to get the real deal. We don't want to substitute external goodness for the heart transformation. We want the real deal. And that comes from spending time with Jesus. So if you know Jesus, then you know the right guy. You know the one who can do everything that's necessary to take you from earth to heaven and transform you in root. And so we can sing the song, you've seen that bumper sticker probably, haven't you? No Jesus, no worries, mate. We can sing the song with Sandy Patty, Blessed Assurance. So we're going to put that on the screen. You've always wanted to sing with Sandy Patty. She goes really high, but if you try, you can do it, okay? Sing along, right?
This is my story.
Bridges over into one verse of great is thy faithfulness, Lord God, to me. Right? Here we go.
Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercy.
Did you catch that? Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Rest of the seminar is about the morning by morning mercy stuff. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this good news. My heart kind of aches when I think about earlier we mentioned the number of people that have at one time or another been part of our church and left. It's a huge number, Lord. And I'm convinced the reason they left is because they didn't understand this. They thought somehow that it was their responsibility to produce Christ-like characters and to stay out of trouble and to do better. And they got weary and bruised and bloody trying. And they became so discouraged that rather than be hypocrites, they left. Lord Jesus, I want them to find out that you can fix that. I want them to understand that if we keep our eyes on you, you promise to complete the work you've begun. And while you're completing it, while you're still in progress, we have eternal life. Oh, this is good news. It is good news for every one of us here, and it's good news for anyone who will hear it. And so I pray that you'd give us voices to proclaim what a friend we have in Jesus. In your name, amen.